Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Ironically, most Americans believe in the existence of hell, but very few think they might go there. Either God is too nice to send us, or we're too nice for him to send there. But either way, the notion of a holy God whose just sentence of condemnation hangs like the sword of Damocles, ready to fall at the judge's command, is pushed aside. And yet, as long as we're human, that is, as long as we bear the image of God, we will have a sense of guilt, fear, shame, and anxiety about facing death. But for now, it's Miller time, and there are plenty of talk shows, therapists, pastors, missionaries, youth workers, and evangelists who will help sell you on this positive, upbeat, optimistic, typically American refusal to face up to the facts when they rain on our parade of self-flattery and self-indulgence. But the facts are plain for those willing to face them, and will be made plain eventually even to those who aren't. God does not exist for your happiness. You exist for his. And God is not happy with you apart from Christ. When Adam plunged the human race into guilt and misery, God's character didn't change. He still demands absolute perfection. Some have actually talked themselves into believing they could be perfect in this life, that through rigorous self-discipline and prayers and meditation, they could find their way into God's favor somehow. Others have denied that God demands perfection. He simply expects our best, whatever that is. But as we'll see clearly tonight, the Christian message is that the God who does demand absolute perfection is not only just, but merciful. Not only holy, but gracious. By putting his Son in our place, as our substitute, living a perfect life, dying for every one of our sins, and being raised for our justification, God can actually declare us not guilty. He judges us no longer as we really are, sinners, moral failures, weak, but as Christ really is, righteous, victorious, and more than conqueror. Before we get into our discussion tonight, I want to read a couple of quotes from the Anglican theologian and bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle. Just absolutely tremendous on this point we're going to discuss tonight. Go with me, he says, in imagination to some of our great London hospitals. Stand with me there by the bedside of some poor creature in the last stage of an incurable disease. He lies quiet, perhaps, and makes no struggle. He doesn't complain of pain, perhaps, and does not appear to feel it. He sleeps and is still. His eyes are closed, his head reclines on his pillow. He smiles faintly and mutters something. He's dreaming of home and his youth. His thoughts are far away. But is this health? Oh, no, no, it's only the effect of drugs. Nothing can be done for him. He's dying daily. The only object is to lessen his pain. His quiet is an unnatural quiet. His sleep is an unhealthy sleep. You see in that man's case a vivid likeness of peace without justification. It is a hollow, deceptive, unhealthy thing. It ends in death. Kim and Rod, first of all, what are some of the obstacles to our understanding and appreciating this doctrine, which the Reformers said was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls?
The church.
That's
the basic obstacle, I'm afraid to say. But it is much of evangelical Bible teaching has moved away from the historic Protestant doctrine of justification back into something very much akin to the medieval doctrine of justification by infusion, where God sticks his grace inside you to help you live better, which was common in the medieval Roman church.
Now, there is a proper doctrine of infused grace called sanctification, right?
Sure.
But that's not how we are made acceptable before a holy
God. Yeah, Luther used to say, if you confuse these, you've made about the greatest theological mistake there is. There's a simplicity about this and a straightforwardness that the Reformers were on to because they had to be. Their enemies were very bright on this, and they had to sharpen it. And so the basic things that they were talking about had to do with the thing being free, based on Christ's atoning death, not having to do with a change of heart, but being declared as if righteous apart from any real righteousness.
Okay, well, let's look at some of the obstacles that we see in the church today. I mean, obviously, liberalism, with its rosy picture of a man who doesn't need redeeming, a man who doesn't need a substitute, basically somebody...
He basically needs the Democratic Party, isn't that true, Mike?
He basically needs somebody to show him the way.
Yeah, Jesus is merely a moral example. He's not a God and man in human flesh, sure.
Yeah, and it's not redemption that he came to accomplish, but moral example.
Sure.
Well, we see that in liberalism, but aren't we seeing that more and more, even in our own evangelical circles?
Sure, it gets into evangelicalism through the writings of people like Charles Finney, the American revivalist. Of course, Finney was the one who said that the historic Protestant doctrine of justification, which teaches that Christ's righteousness is credited to the sinner, and the sinner's sin is placed on Christ so that Christ pays for it. Finney actually argued that that teaching was another gospel. Finney said Christ didn't have any extra righteousness to impute to anybody, and therefore all Jesus could be was our example. And you have a strong history of that Finneyite understanding of justification in the American evangelical tradition.
I think, too, of two factors in American Protestantism that have lent their aid to the shadow of justification, and that is moralism and sentimentalism. One says, I'm too good, moralism. Sentimentalism says, God's too good. God would never send me to hell, either because he's too nice, sentimentalism, or I'm too nice, moralism. And don't we hear Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, for instance, the life of David preached not as a sinner saved by grace, but as a moral example for us to follow?
That's what I got in Norwegian Pietism when I grew up. That was my Sunday school curriculum.
I recall hearing sermon. We've used this illustration before, but I've heard sermon after sermon growing up that you look at David and Goliath, for example, and what are the three stones that David used to slay Goliath? What are the Goliaths in your life? And these are the three stones. One of them would be this or that or the other, depending upon whatever the preacher wanted to make them. The sermon's always had nothing to do about Christ.
It's always difficult to work that into the Bathsheba scene.
And nobody, not one Sunday school teacher of mine ever told me that David was a voyeur and a murderer.
Right.
That was not part of the curriculum.
Go therefore and do likewise. Yeah. Was not part of that text. Right. You think, too, of Christ facing the Pharisees and saying, you know, you guys are so steeped in the words of Scripture, and yet you don't even realize... They're talking about me.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the
you
scriptures
think
bear
you
witness
have life
of me.
From the scriptures, but they're talking about me. I am the focus of Scripture. So it's not a how-to manual, is it?
No, and I think that's a really significant point. The Bible does not show you how to live a better life. The Bible points you to Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you couldn't live.
No, and would you say the Bible doesn't show us how to live?
The Bible shows us how to live like justified people. The Bible shows us how to live in light of the fact that we can't live that life, that Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and we live in gratitude or response to that.
And so even the biblical commands are really a response of gratitude to what has been done for us in Christ.
Sure they are. And if we've got a doctrine of sin that's truly biblical, we're going to be very limited into how optimistic we are as to how far that's going to go.
Sure. The old Heidelberg Catechism speaks of guilt, grace, and gratitude. The law shows us our guilt. Grace is what we find in Jesus Christ, and gratitude is our response to what God has done.
I think, you know, of our claim to traditional Judeo-Christian values, instead of excusing us, our claim to traditional Judeo-Christian values condemns us more than the secular culture. It's like Romans 1 and 2, where Paul says, hey, wait. I just got through ragging on the Gentiles, but now... It's your turn.
Yes.
And you think that you get off because you've got the law and you're hanging it over the Gentiles, the pagans. You have the law. You have traditional Judaic values. And we're doing that in our culture today. And I think if Paul were here today, he would probably say, hey, don't think that the law's on your side.
Yeah. The thing that's amazing to me, I try to imagine back to before the turn of the century. If somebody would have told me that what I then saw as evangelicalism would be doing liberal themes like this from Southern Baptist pulpits, I would have thought they were crazy. I would have said a lot of things may happen to this movement, but that isn't one of them that's going to. But I would have been dead wrong.
That's a great point. The churches I grew up in, I used to hear the evangelical Arminian sermons about the blood of Christ. Flee to the blood of Christ saves you. All right, that's, we think, a half-truth. It's certainly part of the biblical picture. Those same churches now, many of them are televised. We saw one preacher the other night doing a Shuler-esque thing. It had nothing to do with the blood of Christ. It was all about how you could feel better about yourself. That's a shift that's taken place just in my short lifetime.
Right.
That is really a scary thing.
Yeah, the old guys, as you said, used to talk about the cross, the blood, the sufficiency of the death, and less and less and less. You hear that from evangelical pulpits. I would stay in bed.
And they used to talk about psychology is of the devil.
Yeah.
You know, that anything had to do with an ology on it was bad. And now these same guys have psychologized the entire Christian faith.
Right.
It's frightening.
However reductionistic their rejection, their generalistic rejection of psychology, now they don't have any critical apparatus by which to judge it. You've got a professor at an evangelical seminary saying that it is a sin for a pastor to focus on the cross, the preaching of the cross, because it is psychological battering. It leads the person to think that his sins put Jesus on the cross.
Well, that sounds like Fuller. No, couldn't be.
what a nasty thing. Another way, the cross showing us how much we're worth. God, I couldn't believe a Bible teacher that was, to the right of McGee. I read him the other day saying that the cross is the primary symbol showing us
what great value we are to God.
Exactly.
What was Don Matzett's wonderful illustration response to that kind of thinking?
He said it's like saying that Dahmer, it ought to look at the bail that the state set on him as a great sign of his value and his self-worth. No, it's a sign of the heinousness of his crime. The cross of Christ doesn't show me how much I'm worth. It shows me how
far God had to go and at what cost to redeem me.
Exactly. It's nothing good he saw in me. It's something good he saw in himself. Also, pietism. I mean, pietism is intrinsically anti-doctrinal.
Absolutely.
It's feeling over. So me and my personal relationship with Jesus, how does justification get in on that discussion of me and my personal relationship with
pietism
Jesus?
Pietism is a word we've thrown around a lot, and we probably had to define it. What is pietism?
Well, the focus of it is, again, non-doctrinal, and the most important thing is your personal walk with the Lord. It's interiorly oriented. It is by its very nature subjective, and it's sickeningly moral to the core.
Just like the medieval church.
Yeah, very much so. That's the one I can help you with. I grew up in that stuff.
I did too. I think all three of us know that pietistic world very well. And I find when I teach on justification, for instance, a lot of people, will say, I always thought that a doctrine like this, like so many other doctrines, was impractical. I just wanted to know how I could have a closer walk with Jesus.
Right.
But now that I've heard it, I can see how practical this doctrine really is.
Yeah. Another one that I think is very close to what you're mentioning. If I look back on Sunday school training and the basics I got as a child, justification was the necessary springboard to get to the really real stuff, which was the walk. Now, you couldn't have done it without. Now, that's right out of medieval Catholicism.
Yeah. Spend 5 minutes on justification just so you can get to the...
Right, the real stuff. And then you have seven workbooks, Bible Navigator workbooks, on the nuance of your progress and growth in grace.
It wasn't even that solid in the churches I grew up in. I got this, basically, that if you talk about justification the way the Calvinists did, it would lead to license. Because if Jesus does it all, then that means there's no room for your personal holiness. And we had this entire doctrine of personal holiness that, the Reformation rejects in toto for the personal holiness of Jesus Christ imputed to us.
Right.
John Wesley said, warn the Calvinists that if they remain unrighteous in this life, the righteousness of Christ will profit them nothing.
Isn't that something?
Boy.
I'm glad he said that. The cat is out of the bag with that one.
Yeah, because at least he was clear. He said it clearly. I grew up in churches where that was the underlying theology, but the pastor knew enough orthodoxy that he would never put it in those terms.
Right.
But the daily diet in the church, from the pulpit, in Sunday school classes, in youth groups, was on, as you said, on the walk. And even if they have an official doctrine of justification.
Right.
I don't care whether it's a Lutheran church, a Reformed church, whatever church it is, if justification isn't the diet in all phases of church life,
amen.
Yeah.
Then we're not...
The preaching inevitably reduces to this, do better next time.
Yeah. Again, the same person that you and I both wouldn't have expected to say it said that basically it's bad company that corrupts us.
Really?
Yeah.
Do you make more of an impact on them, or do they make more of an impact on you?
Yeah. Are they rubbing off on you, or are you rubbing off on them? And this whole thing says, wait a second, the problem is not those guys out there, Fred who's living with Cheryl, and the gay lobbyists out there, and now...
The whiskey bottle.
And the secular humanists. They're not the problem. I'm the problem. We have really lost that, haven't we, in our self-righteous indignation against everybody out there, the sinners out there.
And it's also why
sinners.
It's also why the pagans and the culture are sick of us, because we're moralizing at them, and they mm-hmm. see our own hypocrisy, and they tell us, who are you to moralize to us?
They right. say, you're really just like we are, except we are honest about it.
Have you guys had that said? I've never had that said.
And it's funny, too, because Paul says the same thing to the Jews in Romans 1 and 2. He mm-hmm. says, look, you guys... You're bragging about you're having the law and they're living lawless lives.
Yep.
But wait a second, that just makes you more responsible, because the fact is you live just the way they do.
Yeah, do you rob temples?
Yep. Yeah.
You who teach, are you blind?
Yes.
Yeah. It's like, Rod, you were saying in pietism, where you have the taboo against alcohol, but the pastor has his bourbon in his closet.
Right, right. Yeah, it's bottles of gin in lingerie drawers in Minnesota. Yeah. We have a higher alcoholism rate in those areas than the general populace of the U.S.
That's amazing. Well, it's statistically proven. I mean, we have Barna surveys, we have survey after survey showing that evangelicals are more likely now to believe in a grace works sort of combination than any other group in society.
That is just ghastly.
But that's because they hear it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's what they're being taught.
But doggone it, the evangelicals are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. They have no reason. A pastor who gets up in his pulpit and preaches that crap Sunday after Sunday has absolutely no business calling himself an evangelical.
No, yeah. Not at all.
He is not standing in that great line defending the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And justification is the center of it all.
Absolutely. By which the church stands or falls.
Yep.
It's not tucked in somewhere around how to live a holy life, how to get closer to Jesus, 5 steps to the victorious Christian life, and how to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Or Rod's comment that it's part of our confession, but the confession is filed away in Grand Rapids somewhere, and nobody reads it anymore.
Yeah. It just leans on the American culture.
This is in our confession. Well, let's hear it in our preaching.
Yeah. Bob in Monrovia, good evening.
Hi, how are you?
All right. Well, actually, I have a cold, but my spirit man is fine.
Well, Happy New Year, everyone.
You too.
Thanks.
This is a great topic because, I came out of the Calvary Chapel network.
Okay.
And, And now I'm Missouri Synod Lutheran, of course, the one true church.
Oh, you have the Calvinist turning green right there.
That's okay. My question is, this weekend I was working with a float company doing the floats for the Rose Parade, and the Seventh-day Adventist had a float, and about 1,500 volunteers showed up to decorate and so forth, and I got into some discussions with them,
uh-huh.
and they hold some pretty strict rules about what they can do and what they can eat and what they can't eat,
yeah,
and this sort of thing. I started questioning about their doctrine of salvation, and they seem to be fairly sano with regards to grace and so forth, but then they seem to keep attaching some kind of work to it. And I was trying to show them how it was very difficult for me to articulate exactly how they were doing it, because they twist it so nicely.
Yeah.
How would you respond to a Seventh-day Adventist? They told me, well, one example they gave me, she said that she couldn't wear earrings, and I said, why? And she said, because it's bringing attention to herself,
yep.
and they have to be bringing attention to God.
Yep.
And I said, well, then, can you wear a bikini? And she said, yes. And I go, what about a G-string?
That's great. You're obviously professorially inclined.
Yeah, and she said, well, and she kind of stammered on that. I said, well, isn't that bringing attention to yourself, though? And And I mean, how do you, where do you draw
depends
the line
on how she looks
like
in
that?
A G-string.
Yeah. So how do you, you know, how would you guys approach a Seventh-day Adventist? And is it, are they, you know, I was reading Walter Martin's treatise on it, and he seems to think that they're
inconsistent evangelicals.
Yeah,
yes.
About as close as you can get to a cultist without being an
right.
occultist. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think Walter was right on that. There's a division in the evangelical community as to where, what exactly to do with Seventh-day Adventism. And you ran right into it. You can find in their magazines a wonderful article on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's death alone. And then you'll turn the page and there'll be an article on vegetarianism. Now, how exactly does that fit? Well, most Reformation people get more nervous around Seventh-day Adventism than around some of the others. And why? Because it's so close to the Galatian heresy, yeah. where the law is brought back in, and Reformation people really, really are reticent on that one, to bring back the Sabbath or something like that. We think that is a cardinal blunder.
There's also a, there are two movements now within Seventh-day Adventism. That one of the movements, for instance, George Vandeman, you see him on Sunday mornings, It Is Written. I think he's still on. Terrific gentleman, I've been on his program, and he is, he and others like him are trying to bring grace back into the center and justification
good
back into the center. But there is a reaction, really, from another wing of Seventh-day Adventism. So it'll be interesting to see how that plays out in the future years.
One of the things I noticed in my dialogue with him is that they feel a lot of people who have not heard the gospel of Christ are going to heaven. I found that sort of interesting, that they seem to have this kind of idea that of some kind of innocence of the amount of light they've been given by God through creation or whatever, and that somehow they'll be judged according to what knowledge they've been given. But, I mean, that just flies in the face of so many chapters of Scripture that just says, you know, like Romans chapter 1.
Like Romans 1 and 2, sure.
Yeah.
I've taught apologetics for a number of years at a local evangelical institution. The last time I went through the class on the inspiration authority of the Scripture, you make the distinction between general and special revelation. And I talked about how general revelation is sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. And about half the students foamed at the mouth, but that's not fair. I think that's very common in evangelical churches, at least it is amongst the evangelical students that I've taught.
And that's a sign of our doctrine of grace, that
yeah,
we've
it
lost
is.
Our doctrine of grace.
Sure. I don't know if that's doctrine in the Seventh-day Adventist church, is it?
I don't know.
Well, that's one of the things I think needs to be said, that evangelicals are very critical of Seventh-day Adventists, but we've got the same stuff in our own churches, and if we're going to be hard on the Adventists, we're going to have to be hard on the evangelicals to hold the same stuff.
Well, James Davison Hunter, professor of sociology at University of Virginia, wrote that book, Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation, and in it, it was startling. He demonstrated that students at evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries, not the liberal ones, but the evangelical ones, said, for instance, on Gandhi, almost to a man, I think that basically God would look at his heart, and I think that God, you know, if he tried to follow the light that was in him, and so forth. We're finding this more and more because we don't really believe God can justly send people to hell.
Well, the fact that we're not scared of the very thought of God looking on our heart shows us we have no doctrine of sin.
Yeah, don't look on my heart.
I don't want
that's
God
no
looking
better.
On my heart.
That's worse.
That's worse.
God knows what I'm thinking.
That's right. Wayne and Torrance, good evening.
Good evening. You got to bear with me. It's the first time I called in.
That's okay. All right.
But first off, I just finished Modern Reformation. Very good cover you had on that, by the way.
Great.
I had to get a picture taken for it, so.
Great.
But
for the back. I just now got that.
You just now got that, yeah.
I think you have a cold in your spirit, man.
got something in there. Anyway, the one reason why I called, first off, I'm going to make a statement. I just really thank God for a cure and for actually bringing me to knowledge of a cure. It's really had a major effect on my life.
That's a great Wayne.
I mean, I almost showed because I was at a restaurant for 3 hours talking to some woman about justification.
Wonderful.
And, great.
But anyway, also, bring on that, I think the response, one thing I really loved from the current issue of Modern Reformation is the statement that if our gospel that we preach does not lead to someone asking the question that Paul states in Romans 6:1, what shall we, start saying, should we continue to sin, which is exactly what Wesley was saying, you know, hey, what you're preaching leads people to sin. That's what Paul was preaching.
Uh-huh.
Exactly. Yeah, that's why the question comes up.
Yeah, Martin Lloyd-Jones,
yeah.
who said that on that passage, Romans 6:1, where he says, if a person has not asked that question, hey, your theology, your gospel leads to sin, then that's a sure sign you're not preaching it properly.
Right, yeah, that whole issue was fantastic, and I would really encourage anybody listening that does not subscribe to that or has gone to the academy to just give it a shot. Just give it one shot. I mean, one day, even go to the academy one day. It really has a major effect.
Thanks a bunch, Wayne.
And I really do, I know you guys aren't doing it, God's doing it, but he's using you in some really good ways.
That's exciting.
Thanks, Wayne.
Checks in the mail, Wayne.
Yeah, in the mail.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
Okay.
Bye-bye. We have George in Santa Ana.
Hi.
Hi, George.
Great show, it's been really good listening to it and everything. Got a question that got cropped up when you started talking about how, people view God as a loving God who isn't going to send anybody to hell.
Mm-hmm.
The question that I have is, when did this idea of God, being love and not sending anybody off to hell really take off? Was it during the time of Moody and Henry Drummond in his book, Greatest Thing in the World?
Well, that's by and large where it gets into American evangelicalism, but that's a symptom of a far deeper problem. One of the horrible things about doctoral work is you have to read the German liberals. And I've been reading the German liberals, and I ran across a sermon by a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, whose name's even worse than Riddlebarger, but Schleiermacher is considered by pretty much everybody to be the father of modern liberalism, and all this stuff becomes popular through the writings of Schleiermacher. Listen to this quote from a sermon he preached on Trinity, 1830. The first thing we want to be convinced about is that we have absolutely no reason to hold out to people the wrath of God, and that Christians cannot be helped by any doctrine of God's wrath. We must remember, first of all, that the Redeemer himself never did so. Not one of his sayings that have come down to us speaks of God's wrath. And there it is in Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism, the same stuff we heard out of Robert Schuller, that we can't talk about the wrath of God, that all we can do is talk about the love of God.
In the 1830s, it's the new wave. In the 1990s, it's outdated.
Lapped up by evangelicals.
Yeah, while the liberals are throwing it overboard. The Arminian definition, and this is the official Arminian definition, is justification by faith alone, through Christ alone.
Hmm.
And that it is because of Christ that we're saved, but it is actually our faith in Christ that fulfills the law.
Right.
Yep.
Right.
Instead of a lot of works, we're saved by one work.
Faith. One big one.
Faith.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And it's no wonder. You know, the Roman Catholics have criticized us on that for a long time. And part of the reason they do that is we have groups within evangelicalism where that's deserved criticism. As if man can sort of get up in the morning, pull himself up by his bootstraps and say, I'm going to exercise faith today.
Love Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. But one contemporary evangelical scholar writes, quote, but can it really be true, saint and sinner simultaneously? I wish it were so. Simul justus et peccator, I hope it's true. I simply fear it's not.
Good heavens.
He's a seminary prof?
At a major evangelical seminary.
Is that the same one we talked about earlier?
It is. I mean, the tragedy, I mean, regardless, that could be at any evangelical seminary these days, almost. I mean, the tragedy is, in past days, that would raise eyebrows. This is the doctrine evangelicals have held at the heart of their faith.
Right. If we had said that at one of our seminaries back in our better days, that guy would be in the president's office that afternoon and fired by dinner time.
Yeah. Well, another quote, this time, not from an evangelical. We've got to be the church of what's happening now, so we'll go with the self-esteem thing, or we'll go with whatever happens to be the mood of the day instead of justification. But here is what a Roman Catholic liberation theologian, you talk about off the map from where we are.
Right.
Here's what he says about the doctrine. Many theologians writing about the Reformation assure us nowadays that Luther's famous fundamental question regarding a gracious God can scarcely be made intelligible to people today, let alone communicated as relevant to their lives. Well, we don't hear that at all, do we? This question is said to belong to another, non-contemporary world. I do not share this position at all. The heart of the Reformation's question, how can we be right with God, is absolutely central to our most pressing modern concerns. He says, just look for a moment at the human person of today. Stretched between doubt and commitment, between apathy and a meager kind of love, between ruthless self-assertion and a weak form of solidarity, confused and more uncertain of himself than he was even a few generations ago. And we're asked to believe that this person cannot identify with the cry for grace, the pressing question as to whether and how grace can come to us? I don't accept that for one moment. This second reformation concerns all Christians, he writes, is coming upon all of us, upon the two great churches of our Christianity. The needs of the gospel and the world will not let us indulge ourselves much longer with our one-sided, half-lame versions of Christianity.
Wow. And that's a Roman Catholic liberation theologian.
That's right. You can't get further from the evangelical history. Good grief. I mean, you compare that with the churches I grew up in that claimed the reformers as the heirs, you know, great Luther, they didn't say great Calvin, but, you know, the great Reformation. And yet, I didn't hear what I just read from the churches I grew up in. It's a weird day we're living in. Ted in Sunland.
Hello.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
All right.
I want to just thank you, first of all. Back in the late 80s, I got a copy of your book, Mission Accomplished.
Oh.
And it helped me so much. I was really struggling. I'd been struggling for a couple of years with one very, very critical question. And the question was, how can I know that I'm pleasing to God? Mm. How could I know it? It wasn't, you know, could I pray more? Could I do more evangelism? What did I have to do? I mean, the group I was with, you know, which was a parachurch group, just stressed to make sure that, you know, there was a continual process by which you could know you were pleasing, and your book really helped me out. I just wanted to make a comment and then ask a question. I go to a seminary that's up here in the San Fernando Valley,
mm-hmm.
and it's not in the strictly Reformed tradition, but I would say about half of the men who go to the seminary are Doctrine of Grace men.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess my question was, since that's a dispensational seminary, not a different perspective, and since really what we're not talking about reforming the Roman Catholic Church, but really reforming the Evangelical Church, how do you see that being different, and how would that, what kind of a change is that going to bring, or how is that going to be distinct from what occurred 400, 500 years ago?
Great question.
That is a great question, very profound question.
Well, first of all, I would say, having grown up in dispensationalism, one of the things, you know, you go crazy in that world because they don't explicitly deny justification by faith. They explicitly affirm it when you ask them. The problem is you get that higher life mess, victorious Christian life, you know, pietism, mysticism, and I'm sure the parachurch group you're referring to may have had something to do with, I'm just making a guess here, a wild stab, but spiritual breathing and nonsense like that that the Bible has absolutely nothing to say regarding. And you get caught up in that, climbing up the ladder. What am I doing now where I can know that I'm safe and secure? Part of the problem is, I talk to dispensationalists, some of whom even say that they're Calvinists, who nevertheless, when you press them to the wall, do not believe that faith is the gift of God. They do not believe that God regenerates us apart from our cooperation. They
Yep.
believe that first we believe, and then
the floodgates are then opened.
Exactly. Then God says, okay, because you gave me that, I will give you this, a sort of
right.
a transaction.
Right.
And that frankly is a patently Arminian and medieval
yeah, Roman
doctrine of grace.
The other thing that I never heard in dispensational circles, although I know there are dispensational teachers who hold to this, is the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's something that is missing in a lot of those dispensational circles because of their view of the law. The law was for the Old Testament age and not for the New Testament age. Therefore, there's no category of that perfect obedience of Christ being reckoned or credited to the sinner. So, you know, that's something that I think you find missing as well. And once you find the imputation of Christ's righteousness becoming a central theme, the first thing that goes is moralistic preaching. Because preaching now becomes Christ-centered. If Christ fulfilled the law, the focus is longer on be better in this year than you were last year.
New Year's resolution.
Yeah, all that stuff starts to change, and the focus then becomes on responding out of gratitude. And that's going to change a lot of things.
Mm. How about Don in Fullerton? Are
Hello?
You there?
Yeah, Hello,
Don.
Gentlemen.
Hey,
Don.
Gentlemen, I had just a quick question for you. I sat under Dr. Walter Martin years ago at Melody Land. And I thought I recalled him saying that he was a Calmenian, and you guys may know whether or not that's true. My question for you was, can you somehow, in some way, shape, or form, meld the two?
Well, I'd like to answer that, and it's interesting because Rod and I both taught with Walter Martin way back in the old Simon Greenleaf days, and Mike worked with Walter very closely on The Agony of Deceit. That's one of the things that I took issue with Walter on, and I don't think anybody can be a Calamunian. I think that comes from just ignoring the fact that those two systems of thought, Calvinism and Arminianism, begin with completely different starting points. And it's like apples and oranges. If you take the Calvinistic starting point, then it logically works itself out one way. If you take the Arminian starting point, then it logically works itself out another way. The reason Americans combine the two is because they're like grocery store or what cafeteria Catholics. They pick this doctrine they like, they reject that doctrine they don't like, instead of thinking of Christianity in terms of system, a theological system. It's because Christians tend to be ignorant of historic systematic theology and historic systems of Christian thought. So, no, you can't be a Calvinian and be anywhere logically consistent to the principles of either system.
It's like being a capitalistic Marxist.
Yeah, they all go together.
Yeah, but it gives you a wonderful basis for talking. It's a pragmatic basis for talking to all kinds of groups. You don't have to offend anybody.
Yeah, it's doctrine on a scale of 1 to 10 instead of, you know, doctrines that cohere and relate to each other in a logical way.
Right. I think Rod's spirit man's ailing over here, too. He's sneezing now.
Vance and La Mirada, good evening.
Hi, how you doing?
All right.
I just want to make a comment, and I hear you gentlemen talking about your experience in sort of the pietistic Arminian sort of circles or Lutheran. And I just wanted to comment on growing up in a evangelical friends church, which is an interesting situation anyway. But I remember going through high school being, you know, we didn't have any doctrine taught to us because it was too confusing, you know, so we just talked about asking Jesus into your heart all the time and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it got to the point where I didn't know the difference between justification and sanctification.
Yep.
You know, I was a functioning Roman Catholic, I guess.
Yep.
And the fact is that I was a very introspective person, and I still am, and I saw myself as just not perfect enough. You know, I knew I was sinning, and I knew that I had a problem with sin, but I looked around and I see the super saints and so forth, and or the people that were just kidding themselves that they were keeping everything perfectly. And it seems to me that the result of that is you either get some sort of Christian Phariseeism or you get people that just give up. And my reaction was that I just realized that if my righteousness is based on what I'm doing all the time and how good I am, then I don't really stand a chance.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's came to the point where I just had to be honest with myself, and there were several years there where I just flaked out, you know. And I finally, you know, God brought me back and showed me that it's not your righteousness anyway, it's the righteousness of Christ. And then knowing that I'm a Christian, then out of gratitude I can serve Him and become and be sanctified, but that takes a lifetime.
And boy, Vance, wouldn't it have helped you out a lot to have heard that from your pulpit every Sunday?
Or from a youth leader as a high school student?
Yeah, and you know, it's not good to be bitter, it's a sin, but I sometimes feel a bit burned over that, you know, that I wasn't taught that doctrine, that, you know, it would have required a little thought at the time.
Yep.
But it would have chased people away, too, because they wouldn't have liked, it wouldn't have been comforting to them or something. And I don't know. It just it really saddens me, and I'm sure there's lots of people out there that can relate to my bad stories.
You're not kidding, and that's why we need a second Reformation. Calvin made this comment: not even the spiritual works of Christians come into account when justifying is ascribed to faith. Not even the good works of a Christian have anything to do with our acceptance before a holy God. And just as the father embraced the prodigal son while he was dirty and sweaty and his clothes were muddy as he had been laying in the arms of whores night after night and drinking himself senseless, the father went out and sacrificed the fatted calf and put rings on his fingers and embraced him before he cleaned himself up. And folks, if there's any one of you out there thinking, I've got to, no, first I must make myself ready for Him. First I must go clean myself up, and then maybe He'll even accept my imperfections as long as He sees the sincerity of my heart. No, no, he won't. He won't accept your imperfections. He demands absolute perfection. But he gets it with Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.